Last time we left Paul, Paul was back in Jerusalem, and he was trying to, his theology of accommodation was trying to appease some of the people that were there, and he was participating in some purification rites to help prove that. And sure enough, the people grabbed him anyway, and they took him before their governing. Oh, no, I'm sorry. They started just beating the tar out of him. That's right. So they're beating the tar out of this poor guy, and the Roman garrison actually comes in and rescues him, takes him up. He gives a speech. Then they're about ready to really start hitting him big time, because they could do that if you were just any old Joe Schmo. The Roman police could beat you until they got a confession out of you. And Paul then throws out his trump card. Hey, I'm a Roman citizen. You can't do that without a trial. So that's where we leave Acts 22 off, and start with 23. Paul is getting ready. Actually, if you look a paragraph before that, two verses, Acts chapter 22, verse 30. It says before the Sanhedrin. That's where we're going to start off, and that'll take us right in, because that's how the story goes. So let's go into that. Again, take notes. I got some PowerPoint that I'll be showing you as we go along, as we try and understand how God changes the church by changing its people in both a corporate and individual way. All right, the next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jewish people, he released him and ordered the chief priests and the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. So he doesn't know what the heck's going on. So he says, if these are the people that are upset, we'll bring them back before them. So the Sanhedrin is meeting. Ananias is the head honcho there. He is the chief priest, and all of them assembled. And this guy, we find out his name later on, is Claudius, the Roman guard. He's going to bring him back before them and find out what happened. So now Paul looks straight at the Sanhedrin, underline the word straight. Actually, it probably a better translation might be earnestly. It was like he started fixing his gaze on the Sanhedrin. One of three reasons. One is that he really wanted to make good eye contact with these people, let them know he's not going to back down. Number two, there is a theory that said that Paul had really bad eyesight, and that he had a really strange disease, but it was common back then that when he got all worked up, pus would leak from his eyeballs. And isn't that just cool stuff? And so could you imagine, he's up there preaching, his eyes are just bulging, all of a sudden this stuff goes. So he might have had problems seeing. And then also what I really believe is the reason why he's looking at the Sanhedrin is his previous master used to serve on the Sanhedrin, a guy by the name of Gamaliel. So he's probably wondering if Gamaliel is still on the Sanhedrin. He was the one that had some sympathy towards the way, but by this time we believe Gamaliel is dead. This is about 20 years later than the previous stories in the beginning part of the book of Acts. So he's looking straight at the Sanhedrin and he says, "My brothers." And we got to pause and take a moment and take a look at "my brothers." A lot of people don't realize this, but if you were going to address the Sanhedrin, you would say, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel." In a very nice, just like if you came before a judge, you would say "Your Honor" all over the place. You would have this tone of respect. Paul walks in. What does he say? He says, "Hey, bros, what's up, man?" And they're already now going to be taken aback at this gesture of equality that Paul is claiming with the Sanhedrin. So already they're on the defensive, and that helps us understand a little bit what's going to happen. Now he says, "I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Just hit the guy. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." So Paul is one of those people that he doesn't like to back down from the thing. Now, chances are it doesn't appear that Paul actually got the hit. It's like, hit that guy. They're just about ready to reach back and clock him. And Paul, before he gets hit, blurts this thing out and says, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." Now, what does it mean to be a whitewashed wall? Well, actually, we have some help from the scriptures. This shows us a little bit up here on PowerPoint. Matthew chapter 23. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, which are part of the Sanhedrin. And he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean." So when he used whitewash wall, it was very negative. And then Ezekiel 13 goes a little bit more on that. It says, "Because they lead my people astray, saying peace when there is no peace, and because when a flimsy wall is built, they cover it with whitewash. Therefore tell those who cover it with whitewash that it's going to fall." Keep going. Show. "Rain will come in torrents, and I will send hailstones hurtling down, and violent winds will burst forth. When the wall collapses, will people not ask you, 'Where is the whitewash you covered it with?'" These are people, and again, it's people that even lives nowadays. I even know a lot of Christians that this is exactly how they live. On the outside, it looks like everything's beautiful, everything's wonderful. A nice coat of white paint is up there, and it seems like everything's perfect in their life. And all of a sudden, you start investigating, you start digging, you start finding out that they're dying inside. Now, in Ananias' case, and when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, he was coming with a really hard indictment, saying, "Now I know you. You look all pretty on the outside. You have this air of religiosity, but inside you're just dead. You have absolutely nothing of value." And it was a really strong statement. And again, I always try, even in these really negative things, I always try and help understand the text by putting myself in that, asking the question, the times that I've lived like a whitewashed wall with this kind of seemingly cool exterior, "Oh yeah, I have everything under control, I have my life all under control," when inside I could just be dying, I could be dead, have skeletons all over the place. And that's not exactly what God really wants. He wants us to live with integrity and honesty and purity, and to understand that people have problems and people have struggles, and it's okay to come and talk about those and share those so that you can clean that stuff out. So again, Paul is one of these people that is really against false humility and false religiosity. He says, don't even do it. It's just not even worth the effort. Either be totally dedicated to God or just go out and have a good time and don't even think about your religion, okay? Don't try and come on Sunday and live one day and then the rest of the time you just live however else you want to live. No, you either do it all or do it not at all. And this is what he's saying to him, "You whitewashed wall, and you sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Now, I thought it was interesting that he says, God will strike you. It actually turned out to be a true prophecy. Again, I get a lot of my cool stuff from God's Word for the Biblically Inept. Yeah, and the book of Acts. And it's really kind of cool. Some history tells you the prophesied judgment began a year later when he was removed from office. His ill-gotten wealth continued to give him influence. The final strike came in 66 AD at the point of assassins' daggers as Jewish guerrillas dragged him from his hiding place in an aqueduct and killed him. So here's Ananias, the high priest. He's on the run, hiding in an aqueduct. The assassins find him, kill him, and out he goes. And this happened just about a year after this prophecy that Paul says to him, God's going to strike you down. So Paul kind of fires back at him. And then keep going, verse 4, those who were standing near Paul said, "You dare to insult God's high priest," because it just was a no-no. You just don't say bad things about the guy that's in charge. You got that? Just kidding. Sorry. I almost said something really bad. No, we're going to keep going. Verse 5, Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Do you have a little letter right next to that thing? What does it say there? Exodus 22:28. Right. This is an Old Testament word that says you don't speak evil against the ruler of the people. Now, there's, again, a couple of ways to interpret what Paul is saying here. One is that maybe he did have that poor eyesight, and he was like, "Oh, I didn't realize that that was a high priest speaking to me. I'm so sorry." Or the high priest Ananias was kind of put there in kind of a really bad way, and he was kind of not the legitimate high priest, so he might have been saying something like that. But and also he could have been very genuine and sincere, saying, "Oh, my deepest apologies, I'm really sorry." Now, I like to think it's the fourth option, which is Paul was just having a little fun here, and he says, "Oh, my deepest apologies. Oh, sorry," he probably got down on the ground and bowed. "I did not know you were the high priest," and trying to let him know, hey, you're violating God's command yourself. You're supposed to be the high priest. You're supposed to protect and to love and to care for people, and this is exactly how you treat people. This is horrible. I like to think he's doing number four, but, you know, hey, you can choose whatever you want, how you want to interpret what Paul says there. So Paul kind of backs down just a little bit, or is really facetious. He says, I did not realize it was the high priest, for it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of people. Now, Paul is here on trial. So then Paul, knowing that some were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, two groups of people, the biggest difference that they had was that the Pharisees believed in what was called the resurrection of the dead, and the Sadducees didn't. Sadducees, when you die, you're pushing up daisies and you're just feeding the worms. That's all you're doing. No spirit realm, no angels, no demons, no spiritual stuff like that at all. The Pharisees, however, believed in that. So, and he probably knew that the Sanhedrin was probably divided right down the middle, half Pharisees, half Sadducees. So Paul, with a master stroke of inciting riots, says, my brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection and that there are no angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. I wanted to talk a little bit about this because I have that up on the wall back there as one of the things that we need to remember about the resurrection. I want to talk just briefly about this. Why is this such a bone of contention in this little assembly called the Sanhedrin? Why is there such a fight between these two groups of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Well, the Sadducees were a very popular group of people because they were like the religious people in theory. They knew a lot of religion. They knew all the scripture passages. They had all this stuff down and memorized. The problem was they really didn't live like this. They didn't want to acknowledge the resurrection of the dead, because the second you acknowledge the resurrection of the dead, who else do you have to acknowledge? Jesus Christ. And they all know this. Now the Pharisees try and get wiggle out of the resurrection of the dead and Jesus Christ another way, but the Sanhedrins were masters of just saying, oh, it's all in theory. You've heard me talk about this maybe in Bible study and stuff like this, but this is the best example. It's those people that are really good about knowing the menu, right? Is there a favorite restaurant that you like to go to? There probably is, and if you know that restaurant, you've probably looked at their menu a gazillion times. Now, a lot of us are really good at looking at the menu. We can tell you all the ingredients. We can tell you all the food items. We can tell you what it's going to come with. Does that come with soup or salad or breadsticks if you go to Olive Garden, right? Okay, now you know my favorite place that I go. Does it come with all that? What are the different spices? How fast it come? How big are the portions? So many of these people were just experts in the religious menu, but they had never yet tasted and seen how good God is. A lot of people still live that way now. It's amazing. It's amazing. I know one gentleman who is living just an absolute horrid life. He was caught in absolutely every problem that you could come up with in the realm of sexuality. And I sat down and talked with the guy, and it was fascinating because I said, you know, let me tell you some scripture passages. And I gave him a scripture passage. He goes, oh yeah, that's Romans so-and-so. I said, well, what about this? Oh, yeah, that's from Ephesians. The guy knew the Bible inside and out. He was a master of the menu. But he hadn't yet realized that the second you start acknowledging the resurrection of the dead, now all of a sudden it's not just some ethereal religious idea. Now, actually, Jesus Christ did come back from the dead. Jesus Christ is alive and well, which means that we all better take seriously what he has to say. Too many of us, again, are experts in the menu. We could talk about what it would be to be a Christian, what our lives are supposed to be like, and as long as we keep it there in a dialogue, in just generalities and theories, and it never gets down into the crux of our lives, we will never really fully realize the life that God wants to give to us, the full life that He intended for us to live. So when you acknowledge the resurrection of the dead, let me tell you something, you acknowledge something else. If you're one of those people that just says, oh yeah, I believe, yeah, I've heard of this Jesus guy and he came and he died and, well, some people say he came back to life, but I really don't acknowledge that. Well, guess what? You're really just an expert in the menu. Because again, the second you say Jesus Christ came back to life, that's a pretty big statement. And I think more and more people need to start acknowledging that's one of the major powers, because when we acknowledge the resurrection of the dead, that means if we believe in Jesus Christ and we die, and we follow a person that got raised from the dead, what happens to us as well? Whereas if you just say Jesus Christ died, and well, you know, it's kind of this religious mumbo jumbo, well, then what really follows after that? At that point, you believe that you're just going to die, and that's just going to be it, and you're just going to be food for worms, and that's just how it is. Let me tell you, there is a much better life a much better life to live now, and a much better eternal life to come, and that is believing in the resurrection of the dead, acknowledging Jesus Christ as God and Savior. This was the main difficulty between these Pharisees and Sadducees, and Paul knew it, and he throws out with this wonderful spin, hey, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And all of a sudden it starts, it'd be the same thing now. There's those certain hot topics that you get two politicians in the same room, and you throw out a nice topic, and whammo, the fights just break out. It happens all the time with pastors, too. Get a group of pastors together and just throw a topic out and just watch them all scrap and fight and beat and all that other stuff. It's really, really interesting. So here he throws out this resurrection of the dead. Verse 9, there's a great uproar. And some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously, we find nothing wrong with this man. The Pharisees are on the side of Paul. Oh my goodness, call the newspaper. This is incredible. He said, what if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? Again, remember the Sadducees don't believe in spirits or angels, so all of a sudden they're throwing out these hot topics, these hot words, and here they're starting to give fuel for the fire. The dispute became so violent. I've never seen a bunch of pastors duke it out, like literally, but this actually happened. These were the religious people. These were the teachers of the law. These were the pastors of their day, and it turned violent and ugly. How ugly? That the commander was afraid Paul was going to be torn to pieces. You got the picture? So they're not only just fighting each other, but, you know, hey, oh, there's Paul too. Oh, bam, grab him too. Throw him on the ground. Maybe they won't be able to find him. We'll step on him and trample him. They want to kill Paul because he's now inciting this other riot. So Paul's going to be torn to pieces. And Paul orders the troops to go down and take him away from him by force and bring him into the barracks. Again, Fortress Antonia was actually connected to this temple area, so he could just snap his fingers and down comes the troops. Last time it took 200 commanding soldiers to take Paul from the mobbing crowd. So, and then he gets rescued again, not from a mobbing crowd, but by a bunch of pastors, and they must have been tough because they are about ready to kill Paul. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage as you have testified me about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Now, Paul's always wanted to go to Rome, not to see the Colosseum or get some good food or anything like that. He wants to go to Rome in order to talk about who Jesus Christ is and how he's changed his life and to have Jesus Christ change other people's life. And so now, and who is it that comes and stands near him? Did you notice that? All up until then, often it would be, this angel of the Lord would appear. Now it's Jesus himself shows back up on the scene, says, take courage. Interestingly enough, the same language is used all throughout the Gospels. I got them printed up here on PowerPoint. Check this out. Matthew. But Jesus immediately said to them, take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. This was the whole storm, walking on water, and people were freaking out that it was a ghost. And he says, no. And then some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, really. Have courage, son. Your sins are forgiven. Then it happens just 20 verses later. Jesus turned and saw her. Take heart, daughter. Have courage. Your faith has healed you. And the woman was healed from that moment. Keep going. Mark chapter 10, Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called to the blind man, cheer up, or take courage, on your feet. He's calling you. And then finally in John, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, have courage, I have overcome the world. Man, this world's going to be full of trouble. Paul's like living proof of this. How many times has he been beaten and almost left for dead? How many times has he been on trial? And God himself, Jesus himself, comes by and says, take courage, take heart. You're not going to die here. It'll happen a little bit later in Rome. That's where you're going to testify about me. Again, that word testify, the other alternate translation you could have for testify is martyr. Very good. Martyr. That's the same word. So Paul's going to testify or martyr in Rome. And that's where we actually believe he dies. But that's another story for a little bit later on. The plot to kill Paul. Now check this out. The next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. Again, these are the religious people. It's hard for me to really fathom this. I mean, they would just scare me to death if all of a sudden you guys bounded together in an oath and let's kill Mark. Yeah, that'd be good. Yeah, we'll take the TVs and we'll take the speakers. We'll take the white chairs with the Velcro pencils. Yeah, we'll take this was the religious. The Jews are upset, so upset that they're going to go and kill Paul. And they say, we won't eat. And we won't drink and talk about getting some, you know, hey, we really need to kill this guy fast because I'm really getting hungry for a Big Mac and fries. So these guys are bounding together saying, I'm going to do this. Look at where they go to. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, we have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about this case. We are ready to kill him before he gets there. So it's not like they just were doing this on the side. They then went and validated this with the pastor. Hey, pastor, we're going to kill this guy. Is that okay? Oh, yeah, it's great. I'll even help with the whole conspiracy. I'll even get Paul to come back in so that you can kill him better. It just blows my mind. Again, I have a hard time understanding some of this. But yeah, the Sanhedrin is in on it. Probably not the Pharisees, but probably the Sadducees. Some of these chief priests and elders, they're going to be in on this whole plot. Look what happens. When the son of Paul's sister, which makes him nephew, good. Yeah, it took me a little. I'm really bad with the time. Yeah, nephew. Paul had a nephew. Paul. So we find out that Paul has a sister, which is kind of cool. And Paul's sister has a child. We don't know this guy's name, but by the language that they refer to him, we think he's probably around 13, 14 years old. That's kind of, he's a lad. So he's not young like he's an 8-year-old, yet he's not an adult yet. So he's around 12, 13 years old. This guy finds out about it. Now, I always ask the question, how did he hear about it? Well, remember, Paul's dad was a Pharisee. Paul himself was a Pharisee, which probably meant there when he was on the Pharisee council on the Sanhedrin, he probably made a lot of good friends. And some of those friends probably even stuck up for him. And all of a sudden they hear about this plot of these guys going to kill Paul. And they say, this can't happen. And the son says, I'm going to do something about it. So he runs and he goes, tells Paul. He went to the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions. Why are they called centurions? How many people do they have under their command? 100, century, right. Yeah, so they didn't call the jailer over or anything. He requested a little bit higher up a person and said, take this young man to the commander. That's the dude Claudius that's been in this whole story all the way back a couple of chapters. Take this man to the commander. He has something to tell him. So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, Paul, the prisoner sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you. So the commander took the young man by the hand. I thought that was kind of touching myself. Here are people that kill people and scourge people and whip people, and then they reach down to this nice little young boy and take him by the hand. Kind of this, and the idea behind it is almost this tenderness. It's almost as if Claudius is now starting to believe a little bit more about what Paul's saying. And again, I don't doubt Paul. Paul's probably one of those people that he is all fired up about telling everyone. He convinced the guy in Macedonia, the jailer, about Jesus Christ. So chances are he's even working on Mr. Claudius here. So takes him by the hand. Drew him aside and said, what is it you want to tell me? He said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for them. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request. Cat's out of the bag. Commander dismissed the young man, cautioned him, don't tell anyone you reported this to me, probably for the guy's own safety, because if there's 40 guys that want to kill Paul, they probably have no problem whatsoever taking a 13-year-old boy and killing him for letting the cat out of the bag. So, then Claudius calls two of his centurions and orders them, get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. Add that up really quickly. 470 people. Now, I must, you know, at that point, Paul must be like, yeah, takes 470 guys to guard me. Yeah, 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and then 200 spearmen. Do you have a little letter by spearmen? What does it say there? Yeah, it's an uncertain word. They're not too sure how to do it, but it helps out when we have what's called the Latin Vulgate. They translate it into Latin, and the word that they used was lancerios. Lancers. So kind of helps us a little bit of exactly what they did. So, yeah, the Greek word's uncertain, but the Latin seems pretty clear. So 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 o'clock tonight. provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. I thought it was interesting that provided mounts. A couple of reasons why the word is plural instead of singular. I mean, it'd be kind of hard to ride two horses. But Paul probably had baggage, and they would use one that would be a pack. Also, for the trip to Caesarea might take a couple of horses. Or later on we find out that Luke seems to be still traveling with him and getting this accurate information. So Luke might actually still be on the road with him. Or he actually still might be in Caesarea hanging out there. So provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. And he's the governor of Judea at about AD 52. So he was a pretty evil dude. He used to be a slave at one time, and then he got freed and got promoted to this job and really ruled with an iron fist. He was the one that also helped assassinate quite a number of Jewish people in a raid to help squash a riot. We find out later his wife's name is Drusilla. He married her because of Drusilla used to be married to a Jewish man in about age 15, and then he kind of convinced her to leave her husband and marry him, and this was his third wife. So Drusilla is actually a Jewish person, and about 19 years old, and she's already ruling over this area. Pretty amazing. So this is Felix. That's where he's going. He writes a letter as follows. You got to read this letter and try and remember how accurate is the letter compared to the events that we already know. To His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him. But I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. Is that kind of the truth, but it's one of those nice little half-truths. Remember, he came and stopped and grabbed Paul because he was seemingly inciting a riot. The Jews were trying to kill him, and then he takes him upstairs to beat him, and Paul says, hey, I'm a Roman citizen, right as the guy's about ready to whip him. So it's not that he rescued him from the Jews because he was a Roman citizen, but, you know, Claudius is trying to paint a nicer picture for himself. So I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found out the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him. Now, this idea about the questions of the law, Paul was brought up on charges into the Roman arena with charges, and this is from Acts 18:14 and following. Just write a note there, Paul's case was dismissed because of these questions of the Jewish law. The Romans really didn't have anything to do with that. They didn't like to deal with those cases. So he tells them the plot. He says, you're going to have to handle it, and also I'm going to send the people that are all upset and having a tizzy fit, and they're going to go up and they're going to present the case to you. So the soldiers carrying out their orders took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. Antipatris is about 30 miles from Jerusalem. The next day, they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. So they got the main bulk, the 400 guys, soldiers and lancemen, returned back. The 70 horsemen continued on with Paul. They figured they got him out of harm's way, getting him out so fast that there's no reason to have 470 people there. So when the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. I had a little note. It was kind of funny. I wrote right next to it, Agabus's prophecy. You guys remember good old Agabus a little while ago? In chapter 21, right at verse 10, Agabus comes and says, hey, you're going to go to Jerusalem, and then you're going to return to us in chains. And Agabus probably was standing there as the cavalry came in and goes, man, I didn't know it was going to happen this fast. Paul makes some fast work here. As he arrives back in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from to try and find out if he had jurisdiction over this whole case. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear your case when your accusers get here. Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. So Paul's still kind of under this house arrest. He could have friends and family show up, but he was still under arrest at this time until the case was taken care of. The trial before Felix. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer. They went out and got themselves. They called 1-800-THE-LAW-2, and out came Tertullus. Now, they needed that because Jewish people knew Jewish law and knew how to argue in their Jewish courts, but the second they stepped into a Roman court, which almost exclusively spoke Latin, they're going to be really at a loss for words. They're not going to know how to play this game. So they hire this guy, Tertullus, who is a lawyer, or they also called him an orator, to be able to present this case before them. And they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was... at this point, do you wonder, what happened to the 40 guys that took the oath? You know, I would hope they starved, but, you know... Unfortunately, the Talmud actually gave an opportunity. They could just go to one of the priests and they could absolve that and erase that vow that they took. And since the chief priests were in it in the first place, I'm sure they didn't have any problem finding this. So goodbye to the 40 people that had the opportunity to kill and couldn't. So here they go, Tertullus. Now, when Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. And he starts off, "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation." Long period of peace, probably the most turbulent years in the Roman time with the Jewish people there was between that 49 and 52 AD period. There were so many riots that happened, so many people getting killed, so many assassins, so many zealots going on. And this guy's, it's time to get the shovel and start digging, because that's what this guy's doing. He's going to try and flatter Mr. Felix. "Oh, we've had so much peace under you. Your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude." And Paul's probably going, give me a break. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. "We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world." True? That's pretty true. Paul didn't go in and try and stir the pot on purpose just to start a riot, but he did start the Sanhedrin riot, and riots happened everywhere he went. So kind of true, and they're going to try and get him on that. And then he says he is the ringleader of the Nazarene sect. Is that true? Well, it's kind of true. What is the Nazarene sect? Nazarene, they would follow the person that was from Nazareth, and who was that? Jesus, yeah. So they're trying to say that he's this ringleader, the follower of the Nazarene sect. It's kind of true, kind of not. There was the Jerusalem elders and apostles that were there, but Paul was the one really going out saying all this stuff. So again, kind of partial truths. And then tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. Did he try to desecrate the temple? False lie right there. So it's really kind of cool. Throw out two half-truths and then throw out a nice lie, and no one's really going to be able to pick that one up. So we seized him. "By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." Now, do you have a letter by the word "by" in verse 8, the first word? Yeah! If you don't, it's really cool. Let me read this for you. There's if you notice also, where's verse 7? Is there any verse 7 here? No, verse 7 is omitted because it really doesn't show up in a lot of the reliable manuscripts, but it shows up in some other place, and it says... So we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came and with the use of much force snatched him from our hands and ordered his accusers to come before you. That's the missing verse. So again, it's true. It's all there. And he says, hey, just examine yourself. You're going to find all this. The Jews join in the accusation asserting that these things were true. So this whole place is, again, starting to get stirred up. And of course, remember who is there? Just keep it in the back of your mind. Ananias. The head honcho, the chief priest, is also there. Now, when the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, again, he's going to defend himself. He's an orator himself, probably knows Latin as well. He knows Greek, he knows Hebrew. He was a master of the language. He also spoke Aramaic. So he probably speaks out in Latin. Paul replies, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense." Now, compare that to what Tertullus said, you know, that opening thing about, all this wonderful foresight and reforms. Paul speaks the truth, but at least he doesn't come out and bash the guy that could probably have his head. So Paul shows a little restraint, a little self-control here as he says that. And he says, "I just know that you're judge over this nation for a number of years, so I'm going to make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship." He says, "I'm a Jew. I was going to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city." And that's true. Paul didn't go around picking fights. Fights seemed to follow Paul, but he wasn't really into that. "And they cannot prove to you the charges that they're now making against me." He says, "Go ahead, let them bring the evidence. Where's, you know, Exhibit A and Exhibit B, all the way to Exhibit Z? You don't got anything. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they called a sect. So he says, I'm just a follower. I'm not some ringleader of some weird, wacky, cultic sect. He says, I'm a follower of the way. And I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets, and have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection. He throws it out just to probably get a little jab in there at the people that have shown up. There will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Kind of important point. Everyone's going to be raised back to life. Everyone. The question is, where is it ultimately going to be spent? A lot of people think, and it kind of soothes your conscience, if they don't know about Jesus Christ and they die, well, then that's it, kind of their game's over, and they kind of go off into nothingness. No, guess what? Everyone gets raised again. To eternal life or eternal death? That's the question. So he's making the statement. And then he says, so I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. Did he say this before? This conscience, keeping the conscience clear? Who else did he say this to? You remember? We just read it a little while ago. He said it to Ananias. And that was the phrase that got him struck on the mouth, or possibly almost got hit in the mouth. And there's Ananias. And so I would love to think that Paul's sitting there, and right when he says that word, he kind of looks over at Ananias. And so I keep my conscience clear. No, okay, Paul didn't do that. I'm sorry. Well, maybe he did, the short, bow-legged, bald man. Here we go. So after an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There's no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. And this was true. When Paul showed up at the temple, he was participating in some purification rites, and that was it. Some people saw him and decided to make some accusations against him. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. This is that whole region that tried to kill him in the first place. And he says, hey, if they want to come testify, where are they? They ain't here. Or those who hear should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing that I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you today. Paul is big on the resurrection of the dead. That is key. If you ever want to know, that's also the key to most Christianity too. Christianity rise or falls is on the resurrection of the dead. If Jesus wasn't raised, then go home. You really don't need to be here. But if he was, watch out. It changes lives. Then Felix, who is well acquainted with the way. Now, we're not quite sure exactly what that means. He was well acquainted with that. Does that mean he just knew about it, a kind of head knowledge type thing? Maybe he had been a witness to, or maybe he was just reading some history and he, you know, was tracking this group. And so he says he adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias, the commander, comes, he said, I'll decide your case. So he wants the commander that's been kind of carrying him around all this time, Claudius Lysias, the guy that wrote the letter in the last bit, he says, I'm going to wait till he shows up, and then I'll decide the case. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Lysias doesn't appear. We don't know what happened to Lysias. Lysias is gone, or Lysias does show up, and Felix ignores this. But check what happens. Several days later, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, which tells you right from the get-go that he was not operating as Governor Felix. He was coming to Paul in a private little meeting. And you got to wonder why. Why was he there? What was he going to do? Why did he want to talk to Paul in private? What happens is he shows up for one reason and Paul gives him an absolutely different reason to show up. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it probably turns out that that's not the reason why he was called. I mean, he might have been called to learn more information, but Paul is a master. What does Paul talk about? He gives a discourse on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. We need to focus just a little bit on this. I have two scripture passages up on PowerPoint, Galatians 5:23. Oh, I don't? I didn't include these. What's wrong with me? Okay, you just write these in your Bible then. Galatians 5:23 and 2 Peter 1:6 talks about self-control. Now, self-control often refers to matters in the sexual realm, to have self-control in those, but it also really means just self-control in your whole life. It's living the balanced life, the full life that God is intending for you. He says, yes, you need to have righteousness. That's important. Faith in Jesus Christ, that is crucial, tantamount to absolutely everything. But then beyond that, that should change something. Again, you don't just become an expert in the menu, but you actually order some food and try it out and see what it's like. And he's talking to Felix about this, especially since Felix was not some really nice guy. He says, when you become a follower of the way, when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, that changes your life. And that's an opportunity and it's a blessing that you can have. So he's talking to him. He's talking about that and also the judgment to come, making sure that Felix isn't one that's lost. But Felix hears it and is afraid. And that's what happens all too often. People get afraid of changing their life. It's too easy just living the way I always have. Becoming a follower of Jesus Christ cramps my style. I really don't like it. It's going to have to change who I am and how I act and what I say and what I do. So I'd rather not. And Felix has that same reaction. And he says, that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. Don't wait for convenience. Don't wait for your life to all of a sudden magically come into order before you come into a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. If I can tell you, this ain't going to happen. The only thing I can tell you is if you have Jesus Christ, then all that other stuff is going to be taken care of through the forgiveness of sins, through the resurrection of the dead and the faith that we have in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for us. And then all of a sudden you receive power. All this power that has been listed on the wall, all this power you will receive to help you in your life. Don't wait for convenience. Unfortunately, we don't know what happened to Felix. Felix did not have 9 lives. That's pretty good, huh? Clever. You were waiting for that joke to come up, I'm sure. Because what happens, also we finally find the true reason why Felix had brought him before him. At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. I love it. You know, Paul could really get just down and nasty at this point. Here he is being, also, do you see how long it took? 2 years, the guys in Herod's palace. Not like some lush, posh thing. He was in the basement where the barracks were at. 2 years held illegally, constantly being pulled up to be talking with Felix, but Paul never made any stink about it. Why? Because he still had ministry. And that's exactly what happens with all of us. You might be going through some major garbage in your life. We all do. It's one of the core truths of life that I will speak on. I'll probably speak on it on October 6th, and that is, we haven't quite figured out the title. It's either going to be Life is Hard or Life Sucks. Which one should I choose? Life sucks? Is that what a little bit? Yeah. It's going to happen. Bad things are going to happen. But Paul never backed down from the challenges of his life because he always realized there's ministry to be had. You could be stuck in jail and there's ministry to be had. You could be stuck in an insecure position at work or a dead-end job. There's still ministry to be had. You could be taking classes from a professor that you absolutely despise, but there's still ministry to be had. You could even go through some of the toughest things of life, death of children, parents, loved ones. Guess what? There's still ministry to be had. Paul never questioned it. For 2 years, he continued to talk with this guy. 2 years gives me some hope. Again, I usually like to talk to people about Jesus Christ and have them come to faith right there. 2 years. Paul never gives up. The persistence is amazing. His attitude is amazing. I'm going to keep working on you, Felix, until you get this. I believe in it so strongly. I believe in it so passionately. I want you to know about Jesus Christ. When 2 years has passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. Felix gets recalled because he wasn't really governing the place very well. Actually, there was a big riot in Jerusalem, and he had a bunch of people killed and looted the Jerusalem temple. And so the Jewish people got angry at him and had him recalled. Porcius Festus shows back up on the scene. But because Felix wanted to grant favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Does Paul make a stink about this? Does Paul have problems with this? No, because guess what? After Felix, now I've got Festus. And now guess who I'm going to start working on? You've got to start asking the question, am I going to continue on in the ministry? Are the circumstances of my life going to dictate how I'm going to do things? Are the circumstances of my life going to disable me so much that I am not going to continue on in the ministry of sharing my love and my grace with other people? And that can be given to you, and that's one of the powers that you can receive from Jesus Christ. And again, he offers that to you again today, free and clear, that gift, that hope of the resurrection of the dead. Y'all going to be raised to life, and I just pray that all of us are raised to eternal life. And that's the option we have right now. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word and what it does for our life. We thank you that it changes us, it molds us, it shapes us into who we are, to what we believe. We ask that you would change us, not just on the outside, not just to be whitewashed walls, but you would change us on the inside. Take it away, take it out, clean us up. Give us that strength and that courage to continue on, whatever our circumstances are, Lord. Dead-end jobs, difficulties at school, whatever it is. Help us to continue in the ministry, Lord. And if we do not know you, help us to believe in the resurrection of the dead. Give us that power to believe today. Lord, we don't have our act together, yet you don't want that right at the beginning. You say, come just as you are. And so we do. Take our lives. Change us to who you want us to be. Don't let us become whitewashed walls, experts in the menu, but that we taste and see how good you are and how wonderful and blessed the life can be. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.